How are we doing? Good. I hope you had a great week. And this morning, I want to talk about Martin Luther. Now, I want to ask a question by starting. How many of us have heard about the 95 theses he wrote that he nailed to the doors of the Castle Church that, in a matter of speaking, started the Protestant Reformation? How many of us have heard about it? Okay? Quite a few. How many of you have ever read those 95 theses? Okay, I see one hand going up too. Okay, I don't know what this is, if this is 10 or 20. But I've been wanting to do this for a long time because I think it's very fascinating. Believe it or not, our church, in a matter of speaking, is a Protestant church. Because Martin Luther, after that event, basically started what is now called the Protestant Reformation. And he's considered the father of it. And because we are not a part of the quote-unquote Catholic Church, and that word simply means universal. That's what it means. We're not part of the quote-unquote Catholic Church, universal church, so we're Protestants. All right? Are you with me? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And hopefully you're going to enjoy this. That's him. That's a painting of him. Okay, it's not a picture. He was born November 10, 1483, in Eilsben, Saxony, in Germany. Luther was a monk, a priest, and a theologian. It's very interesting because when he was growing up, his father wanted him to be a lawyer. And he entered university at the age of 17 in 1501, got his master's in 1505, and right after that went ahead and enrolled in law school. But he dropped out almost immediately, because he believed that the law represented too much uncertainty. He didn't feel like the law had the answer to the questions he was asking about life. And so, very quickly, he dropped out of school. Luther sought assurances about life and was drawn to philosophy and theology. As a matter of fact, when he was in university, his tutors taught him to be very suspicious of thinkers. And this is very important to his background because even as a Catholic priest and monk, there were a lot of things he was always questioning. Are you with me? But that was his background. And he was very suspicious of great thinkers, and he was told to test everything by experience. That was just the kind of young man that he was. Philosophy to him proved very unsatisfying because it only applied to reason. At first, he was very fascinated by Aristotle. But later on, you know, he says, you know, this doesn't really do anything. It's just about reasoning. And, you know, this doesn't give me any answers. And he finally decided that, you know, human beings could only learn about God only through divine revelation from the scriptures. And so he dived into, quote unquote, the Catholic Bible. He really started studying it out and looking for answers. And then in July 1505, something happened to him. He was on horseback, riding back home. And lightning struck very close to where he was. He was actually thrown from the horse, from the horse, and he cried out as he fell down, "Saint Anna, help me! I will be a monk." And obviously, he survived the ordeal, and he decided, you know what? I need to go and be a monk, and that's exactly what happened. He went into a monastery and he became a monk from that experience. The lightning didn't strike him. It struck very close to him. And he cried out, "Saint Anna, help me, I will be a monk." And got in there, and that's how he became a monk. Again, while he was in the monastery, he devoted himself to long hours of prayer and fasting and tried to please God through his dedication. But the more he went through those things, the more he realized he was a very sinful person. Because again, you and I can never achieve righteousness and closeness to God by simply observing, quote-unquote, a righteous life. The more righteous things we do, the more unrighteous we realize that we truly are. And he came to that same conviction himself. As in the monastery, you know, again, remember, no television, nothing. I mean, if you've ever been into a monastery, it's one of the most quiet places you'll ever walk in this world. People don't talk to each other. I mean, actually, you're in there just to commune with God and to be totally quiet. It's an amazing place. You go in there. You can go in there, you know, sign up for like 24 hours and spend the entire day. And you're not going to talk to anybody. You're just going to spend the entire time reading, looking at the scriptures, praying. And it's really quite an experience. So you can imagine living like this day in and day out. You're going to get close to God in a hurry. You're going to get into that Bible very, very quickly. Because you got nothing else to do. It's not like, well, I've prayed for 5 hours. I've done this for you. Let me go chat with Brother So-and-so. Brother So-and-so isn't talking to you. Okay? He's doing his own thing. But that was the kind of life he had. And that was the kind of thing that was going on in the monastery. He was ordained a priest in 1507. And in 1508, he started teaching theology at the university at Wittenberg. Now, let's start talking about the Reformation itself. In 1516, a man by the name of Johann Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L, he was a Dominican friar and papal commissioner for indulgences, and he was sent to Germany by the Roman Catholic Church to sell indulgences to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Okay? This guy was sent over to Germany to sell indulgences. He said, what is that? Let me ask first, how many of us have a Catholic background in here? Okay? I see a few hands go up. I used to be Catholic too. That's where Richard came from. Okay? And I'm going to bore you again with the story of how that name came about. When I was born, my parents didn't name me Richard. I named myself Richard. I went to a Catholic high school and 5 years. And every day you had to go to Mass except Saturday. Saturday, we did manual labor. You'd go out and cut grass, you know, with a cutlass or machete. There were no mowers or anything. You would sweep, clean up the school. So we didn't go to Mass Saturday morning. But Monday through Friday and Sunday morning, you were at Mass. And so in my second year, I figured, you know what? I'm going to do this for the next several years. I might as well join them. Okay? That was the way I was thinking. And so you had to go through classes. And at your baptism, which is really just a sprinkling, you had to pick the name of a saint. And I actually picked Martin. And you had to put it on your, you know, lapel. And, you know, we're all going to come into the chapel. And we're walking, actually, towards the chapel. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, I'm 12 years old. Martin Alloway. Nah. I can't see myself being called Martin for the rest of my life. And I said, Richard, I like that. I like the ring to it. Sounds better. And I'm thinking, I hope this is the name of a saint. And I took off Martin, and I wrote on a piece of paper, Richard. And I clipped it on. Now, when I checked later, there are actually several St. Richards in the Catholic Church. So, you know, I was safe. But I put Richard on, and I walked in, and that was my baptism on him. And they actually give you a certificate. And so that's where Richard came from. And it's funny, I was watching Ted Kennedy's funeral yesterday. And it's amazing, as they were going through the Mass, I remembered a lot of the stuff. I just started saying it. I was like, you know, it's amazing. You remember all this stuff. And so I used to be Catholic. But indulgences basically was, you know, Catholics teach that if you're a good person, you do a lot of good works, you're going to go to heaven. I'm giving you a summary now. If you're a bad person, you're going to hell. If you're in between, which is where most of us fall, you go to a place called purgatory. All right? The concept of purgatory you'll find in the Apocrypha that Gary was talking about the other week. Okay? We don't have the Apocrypha in our Bible, but it's in the Catholic Bible. Are you with me? And basically the idea is you go to purgatory, you spend some time in purgatory, like, you know, like a sentence, you know, get some punishment, and then you go to heaven. That's the idea. Are you with me? They started selling indulgences. And basically indulgences, the whole idea was, because again, remember in the Catholic Church, when you sin, you went to a priest to confess. Okay? Every week I would go to confession. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. You know, and you confess your sins, you'll be told to go do several Hail Marys or several Our Fathers, and your sins are forgiven. That was the teaching. All right? But they came up with the idea, they were trying to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Catholic, the Vatican, basically. And the idea was, if you gave money to the church, the priest would basically absolve you and forgive you of certain sins, including your loved ones in purgatory. Because remember, again, the whole idea is in purgatory, you're there suffering, you spend some time there, and then you get out, and then you go to heaven. And so, depending on the amount of money you gave, you could actually buy, like, say, maybe 40,000 years for somebody in purgatory, so that, you know, in a matter of speaking, God will cut out 40,000 years from their sentence, and they'll get to heaven quicker. And so that was what was going on. I mean, you're there, you know, shaking your head. This was going on. Obviously, this became huge in the sense of it was subject to abuse. And as a matter of fact, only certain people could do it in the Catholic Church, way up in the hierarchy. But the average priest, they would literally set up shop in the marketplace and be selling indulgences. So this guy came into Germany saying, you know what, we need to rebuild, St. Peter's Basilica, and they started selling indulgences. All right? Now let me show you a picture. Can you let me dim the lights a little bit? Can you see this? Dim it some more. Bring it down, because I want you to see this. This is actually a plaque of an indulgence. Now that's in Latin, so don't ask me to read it. Okay, can you see that? It's like, you know, if you go into Centennial Park and you bought a brick, they'll put your name on it. Exactly. It was the same kind of concept. So on a building, this is actually on a church, I want to make sure I get this right. I got this picture. It's a church in Rome, but this is not the Basilica, but they'll carve it out in stone and write something on it, but it's an indulgence. But the only thing they don't do is put your name on it. But somebody paid for that. You understand that? Very similar to what we do when we buy bricks and they put your name on it. All right? So that's what it looks like. That's an indulgence. And they would inscribe it on the wall, but somebody paid for it so that, again, they were trying to raise money to put up that church. But in Luther's case, they were trying to raise money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica. Are you with me? All right? So, obviously, that caused a lot of problems for Luther. He had a lot of problems with the whole idea. Now, this is the castle church. Oops, excuse me. Let me back up. This is the castle church, and this is the place where he nailed the 95 Theses. As a matter of fact, when he did it, he wasn't trying to confront the Catholic Church. If you read it, and we're going to read some of it in just a second, a lot of it is just very mild language. Now, there's some places where he says some things very bluntly, but they're not confrontive. He didn't mean to confront the Catholic Church. He was saying, hey guys, selling indulgences is wrong. Telling people that they can have their sins forgiven by the Pope is wrong. And here's my reason behind it. And he wrote down these 95 theses. He actually accompanied it with a letter when he sent it. And he wrote to the Archbishop, again, like I said, protesting the indulgences. It was actually called the Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power of the Efficacy of Indulgences, what later became known as the 95 Theses. Are you guys with me? But he nailed it on the door of this church. It's still standing, by the way. Okay? But this is the door right here. And again, it wasn't unique, because if you had any scholarly dissertation that you've done on an issue pertaining to the church, people would stick it up here, and everybody would read it. Okay? It was common practice. So again, it wasn't as if he was the first one to go put up his objections on the whatever. Are you with me? You know, if you disputed something that the church was doing, you paste your, they call it disputation, on this door. And so that's what he did. 95 of them. But like I said, he wasn't trying to be confrontive. Now, let's read some of them. I find them to be very fascinating. Number one, and he listed them like that, just like that. Number one, number two, all the way to 95. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to one of repentance. He's trying to make an argument. Okay? Number two, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Number three, yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. Number four, the penalty of sins remains as long as the hatred of self, that is true inner repentance, namely, till our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Number five, the Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or that of the canons. Okay? You can go read this. You can go do the research. This is exactly what it reads like. Now, we're not going to go through all 95, all right? Let me look at the time. Okay. But I put up the first 10. Number 6. The Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that he has been remitted by God. Or, to be sure, by remitting guilt in cases reserved to his judgment. If his right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. Number 7. God remits guilt to no one unless at the same time he humbles him in all things and makes him submissive to the vicar, the priest. Number 8. The penitential canons are imposed only on the living. And according to the canons themselves, nothing should be imposed on the dying. Number 9. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the Pope, is kind to us insofar as the Pope in his decrees always makes exception of the article of death and of necessity. Number 10. Those priests act ignorantly and wickedly who, in the case of the dying, reserve canonical penalties for purgatory. Okay, he's building his case. But this doesn't sound very confrontive to me. He didn't intend this to be confronting the Catholic Church. He's trying to make an argument. Are you with me? Now, in some places it gets hot. And I'm going to show you a few of those. You know, where he basically goes out and lays them out, so to speak, to use my language. Okay, number 54. It says, injury is done to the Word of God when in the same sermon, watch this, an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences than to the Word. So you can imagine, they're having Mass, and, you know, there's a part there where you call the liturgy, where the priest gets up, and he has an assigned scripture for that day to read and to preach from. They spend more time talking about indulgences. They talk about how people needed to give money to, you know, bring down their punishment for sins and also to help the souls of their loved ones in purgatory. They spend more time talking about that than the Word of God. Okay? So you can see already, he's having a lot of problems with this. It would be like we come to church, just like we've done today, to worship God. And when it's time for me to preach, I spend 20 minutes talking about Pastor's Appreciation Day. Many people do that, by the way. We don't do that in this church. Okay? I wonder why. Pastor's appreciation is not just, oh, you come on, Pastor, oh, Pastor, you're so nice. Thank you so much for taking care of us. Thank you for your hard work. Here's a nice car. No. This is some serious business. On Pastor's Appreciation Day, the congregation would have gotten together in different groups. You know, 10 brothers over here saying, you know what, hey, let's give $2,000 each. You know, Richard's been working so hard, he needs an SUV. That's 20 grand. And they go out, there's those 10 guys, and they buy an SUV. And they're going to present it to the pastor on Pastor Appreciation Day. This kind of stuff that goes on. Some people will just take money, $5,000, $6,000, put an envelope. And they come in, and everything that's collected on that day goes to the minister. It still goes on till today. Okay? Again, I wonder how come you guys are not doing that. So you can imagine me spending 20 minutes talking about that. Oh yeah, John chapter 5, verse this says this and this and this, and then 5 minutes I sit down. You'd have a problem with that, wouldn't you? That's exactly what was going on. And so you can imagine, all around the Roman Empire and the Catholic Church, all they were talking about was indulgences. They're trying to raise money. That was what was going on. And so he writes all this stuff. Now, some of this I find very fascinating. Number 80. The bishop, curates, and theologians who permit such talk to be spread among the people will have to answer for this. See, now he's beginning to call them to order. Okay? He's not going to sit there and take this. Number 81. This unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult even for the learned men to rescue the reverence which is due the Pope from slander or from the shrewd questions of the laity. I like this one, 82. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reason would be just. The latter is most trivial. He's basically saying, you know what? Why do people have to give money before you let their loved ones, quote unquote, out of purgatory. Just go ahead and do it out of love. Now, at that time, the Pope was Leo X. And so, he delivered this letter to the Archbishop, pasted a copy on the door of the castle church, and what the Archbishop did, first of all, was go through it, looking for heresy. And he now forwarded it to the Pope. They didn't act on this right away. It took several years, because they tried to reason with him. They thought they could get him to kind of chill out and just back off. But he wouldn't. Alright? Let's look at a few more. Number 86. Again, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build this Basilica of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of poor believers? And he just comes out and says it. He said, hey, you're very rich. Why don't you build your own castle? Why don't you put the money down? Again, you can see the problem here where poor people couldn't give much. They couldn't buy the indulgences to not only reduce their own punishment or the punishment of, quote-unquote, their loved ones in purgatory. Are you with me? And so, quote-unquote, it was the rich that was really taking advantage of this. Okay? But over there, he just goes out and just lays him out. He says, you know what? Put your hand in your own pocket and you build the basilica. And stop, you know, exploiting poor people. Number 92. Away then, with all these prophets, those prophets, who said to the people of Christ, peace, peace, and there is no peace. There's only actually about 4 or 5 scripture quotations in the entire thesis. Okay? So it's not as if you see the scriptures being quoted over and over again. There's only about 4 or 5 of them in all the 95. Most of them is just written in prose. 93. Blessed be all those prophets who say to the poor, to the people of Christ, cross, cross, and there is no cross. 94. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent in following Christ their head through penalties, death, and hell. And number 5, this is how he ends it. And thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations rather than through the false security of peace. And he quotes Romans 14, verse 22. Okay? He's standing up for the practices and saying, this is wrong. Alright? Now, here was his argument. He basically was saying that only God could grant forgiveness according to the scriptures. That no man can grant you forgiveness. And that is true. In other words, forgiveness of sins that I commit, you cannot. Now, if I wrong you, you can tell me I forgive you for what you've done. I still sin. Only God can forgive that sin. So he was right. Because that's what the Bible teaches. As opposed to, you can go, you know, buy an indulgence, and the priest or the bishop or the archbishop forgives you for that. That was the argument that he was putting up against these guys. He taught that all those indulgences absolved bias, all those who taught that indulgences absolved bias from all punishments were in error. Again, he was right. The 95 Theses, quickly translated from Latin to German, aided by the printing press, the document spread all over Germany within 2 weeks. And it went all over Europe within 3 months because of the printing press. So you can imagine, you know, again, remember, everybody, all the believers, quote unquote, belong to the Catholic Church. So you can imagine people reading this going, uh-oh, yeah, there is something to this. People could read it. And that's how it spread very, very quickly. All right? Now, obviously, you can imagine there's going to be a showdown between him and the Vatican. That's Pope Leo X. Like I said, initially, when the letter was sent to the Archbishop, who forwarded it to the Pope, the Archbishop did not even reply Martin Luther. He didn't. When the Pope got the letter, he warned Luther and told him to recant his thesis and writings or risk being excommunicated from the church. He gave him a period, he gave him a time limit, said, I want you to do it in 60 days. Obviously, he wasn't going to do it. 6 months later, he was brought before an assembly in a town called Worms, W-O-R-M-S. Okay? The whole assembly was called the Diet of Worms. It wasn't a dish. It was this assembly where Luther got up and was told to recant his thesis and to back off from all the stuff he was talking about. And I want to read his response. Obviously, he wouldn't do it. He says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. That was his response. He refused to recant. Now, you say, how come they didn't burn him at the stake or as a heretic? There was another guy that was kind of close to the Pope that really liked Luther. And so what the guy did was, in a manner of speaking, took him into another monastery just to kind of be quiet and to let the heat kind of subside. And so while he was in there, he just kept on writing. But a lot of people took advantage of this. Remember, now the common man is reading this stuff, the theses. And so some radical reformers jumped up and started burning and crashing statues in churches. They basically hijacked his thesis. And they were going around, pulling down the statues in the churches, and in a manner of speaking, going after, quote-unquote, the nobles and the rich people. Because remember, those were the ones who had the money to buy the indulgences. So they went after them. And they were doing this all in the name of Luther. So obviously, he was very, very upset. But again, remember, he was in hiding, basically. So what he did was, he was persuaded to kind of basically come out and kind of, you know, quench the violence that was going on. And I want to read you something that he said to the guys that were busy doing all this stuff. He says, do you know what the devil thinks when he sees men use violence to propagate the gospel? He sits with folded arms behind the fire of hell and says with malignant looks and frightful grin, ah, how wise these madmen are to play my game. Let them go on. I shall reap the benefit. I delight in it. But when he sees the world running and contending alone on the battlefield, then he shudders and shakes for fear. And it's amazing. He sent this letter out, and the effect was immediate. The violence died down. So you know what? This is not the way we're going to go. We're going to continue to just look at the scriptures and find out what it says. And so he was able to quench the violence. And people started listening to what he had to say. He also reads and he says, you know what? The Bible does say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He also quotes Romans 13, where it talks about there is no authority except that which God has instituted. That even the quote-unquote, the Catholic Church, that they were put there by God. And so you can't use violence to overthrow them or to try and go against whatever it is they're teaching and saying. And he says, you know what? Violence is not going to solve anything. It's so unlike Jesus. And people listened. And so the violence died down. So obviously, he's excommunicated in 1523. And shortly after that, again, remember, he started a movement now, although that was not his intention. He helped some 12 nuns escape from a convent, and he ends up marrying one of them. Okay? Her name was Katharina von Bora. She was 26 years old. That's a painting of her. She was 26 years old when he married, and he was 42. Okay? And as a matter of fact, they had several kids. Six kids, if I'm not mistaken. I believe two of them died, you know, at a very young age. But he had six kids. All right? And again, because he wasn't the first guy who did this. Other priests were marrying. As a matter of fact, he didn't think he was ever going to go to marry. And, you know, obviously he fell in love and then he married. And that's why you'll find even the Protestant church, quote unquote, their ministers, their priests are allowed to marry. Okay? Chris was making fun of me yesterday as we were watching the mass go on. He goes, oh, you would have made a great priest. Because, you know, I was mousing everything off. And I, as a matter of fact, to be honest with you, I thought about it when I was in high school, about becoming a priest. You know, with the, you know, those guys, you know, the cassocks and the stuff. And the, I mean, they looked nice. I mean, everywhere they went, you know, everybody bowed. I was like, you know, I can get used to that. You know, I honestly thought about it. Now, the part that didn't fire me up was the fact that you couldn't get married. I said, oh, I don't think I can do that one. I couldn't. To me, that was just too much of a cost account. So, obviously, much later on, obviously, quote unquote, I became a true Christian. And because I did have relatives who were ministers. My grandfather was an Anglican minister. And obviously, he was married. And so I said, you know, that's the way I want to go. So, amen, today I'm married. I am not celibate. So, he got married and, quote unquote, his followers, even today, they're called, that's what later became what is called the Lutheran Church. And so he started writing, you know, different articles about how to conduct a church service. And he wrote many hymns. One of them that is very famous that we even have in our own songbook. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Martin Luther wrote it. That's the most famous of, all the hymns that he wrote. Okay? A mighty fortress is our God. We know it. Da, 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 da. He wrote the song. Alright? He also, another thing he did, he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God in 1529. Another thing he did was write his own Bible. Okay? He took the, because again, there were things, his whole argument was, you can't be forgiven through indulgences. If anything, it's by faith alone. And this whole faith alone doctrine really came from Martin Luther. In other words, you couldn't do enough good to go to heaven. You and I were justified by faith alone. Obviously, he didn't like the book of James. He had major problems with James and Hebrews and Esther and Revelation. Scriptures that talk about not just faith, but also deeds. He had a problem with it. He couldn't reconcile it. But again, it's not that difficult to reconcile. We do good things, not because we're trying to get saved, not because we're trying to get forgiven, but because we are saved. Because we are forgiven. But he missed it. His whole thing was justification by faith, and that's it. Are you with me? And so that was what he started to teach, and it's still being taught till today. It's like today, where the thing I can compare it to what he did, was where most quote-unquote evangelical churches today, most Protestant churches today, will call you to come forward and accept Jesus as a personal Savior and Lord. It sounds great. Thousands and millions of people are doing it. There's only one problem with that. It's not in the Bible. You cannot pray for salvation. It's not in the book. And so, Luther was right in the sense of, you and I can only be justified by faith. That Jesus died for us on the cross, and we accept that. But the question is, at what point are you justified? And that's where he missed it. It's not just sitting in your chair, okay, I have the faith that I'm forgiven by Jesus, and that's it. Again, you don't see that in Scripture. Scripture clearly teaches and shows in several places that the justification takes place when we repent of our sins and we're baptized into the name of Jesus, immersed in water, that's when that justification takes place. Are you with me? And that's why we teach what we teach in this church. It's not as if we came up with it. You see, again, the problem with Luther was he was trying to reform the Catholic Church instead of restoring the Bible. And so there are a lot of things, even the Lutheran Church, that you look at it and go, man, this sounds very much like Catholicism. But that's where he got most of that stuff. But obviously he got rid of all the confessions and indulgences and all that stuff. And it's just now justification by faith and by faith alone. And that's where that whole teaching comes from. Okay? Obviously later on in life, you know, he became ill. He was getting older. He actually died at the age of 62. Which for us is, you know, you say, well, that's pretty young. But remember back then, they didn't have all these nice hospitals that you and I have today, you know. And he had a cataract in one eye. And he was having problems with what we call vertigo today. He was having fainting spells and stuff. And he died. And he's actually buried. This is a copy of his Bible, which he published in, I believe, in 1524. All right? That's Luther's Bible. Oh, let me read you a quote here that I thought was very interesting. Because again, as he was writing the Bible, he was changing things. Remember, his whole thing was justification by faith alone. And so, when he came into Scripture, when you know he saw something where it was beyond faith, he would change it. And somebody tried to call him on it and criticized him. For instance, in Romans 3:28, in the Lutheran Bible, he wrote, where the Bible says, we're justified by faith, he inserted alone in there. And he said, the Scripture doesn't say that. You put alone in there. Again, he says, it is my testament and my translation, and it shall continue to be mine. But again, he wrote his Bible and inserted all those words like that to justify what he believed the Bible was teaching. Are you with me? Okay? And he died, and he's actually buried in that castle church. He's still in Germany, in Saxony, where he posted his thesis on the door. That's a picture of it. And this is the pulpit right here. That's why you find most Lutheran churches and Anglican churches, it's not just a podium. The way they're built, you know, you take some steps, you go up, and the pulpit is actually like up here in the corner, overlooking the congregation. And so that's what that looks like. You go up, and that's the pulpit up there, and it's buried underneath there. There's his tomb, right underneath that pulpit. You can still go there today and see it, okay? But it's very fascinating. If you have the time, do a search on the internet. You can read all 95 theses. You can read all 95 statements, all right? But a lot of stuff we do today, even in Christianity, came from this, all right? There have been people through the ages who have seen things that have not been right, the way God has been worshipped or whatever, and tried to write it. Now, you may ask me, is Martin Luther going to be in heaven? Not by everything I've read in terms of what he taught. Because to me, the Bible is very clear. But remember what we talked about, judgment? I believe God is going to judge him according to everything that he did. Because he did try to do a lot of good. Are you with me? God is going to judge him according to what he's done. Because he really tried to do a lot of good stuff. But again, I think he missed it. By saying, it's only faith and that's it. You don't need to do anything. Just believe. You're justified by faith. Your works doesn't matter. It's like, wait a second. James is in the Bible for a reason. Faith without deeds, James says, is dead. Are you with me? And so, that's a little history or introduction to the father of the Reformation movement. I hope now, if somebody says, you know what? What is that stuff all about? Or who is this guy? You can say one or two things about him. All right? We're going to go break up right now and go get our kids. And we're going to come right back and start up with our worship service. Amen? So let's go get the kids. Thank you.